Now please again take your Bibles up and turn together to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we come to the close of the chapter today. Again, I hope you feel you made some progress through this book, week by week. And it's always good when you come to the end of a chapter, you think, well, you're getting somewhere as you make your way through these studies together. And again, you really could read the entire chapter. We'll see very shortly how connected the chapter is. We'll read in the verse number 17. Just to see the immediate context of the verse we'll look at today. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We'll end the reading there, and again we pray that God will bless his word in our hearing today. Let's all seek his face, again, how much we need the help of God as we come to the word. Eternal God, we pray afresh for the gift of the Spirit of God. Oh Lord, we've known help over the past week. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for help given to hearers and a preacher. And dear Father, we pray that perhaps in the weariness of the flesh of both preacher and hearer, there would be much help given today. May strength be made perfect in weakness. May the power of God be manifest, even now as we come around the word. Help us to apply our minds, and as our minds are informed, may our hearts be warmed, and may our wills be conformed to thy will, as we seek to live according to truth in these days. Give us help. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. The world around us is continually seeking for relevance. Or that's what we're made to believe, at least. We are told that the people feel the church has nothing to say to them in the path of life. Thus, when church leaders are appointed, they seem increasingly to be seeking to connect with the common man. The spin doctors of Pope Francis or Archbishop Welby, whoever they may be, they are seeking to put an image that they care for people and that they have a message for the common man. People in our day, they say, are far removed from the church. They don't go to church. They have no interest in church because the church is viewed as an irrelevance. At the same time, though, people are generally seeking for happiness and contentment. I've said before, we live in a day when happiness is looked upon as man's chief end. And yet people are realizing more and more that happiness and contentment is not found in the things of this world. And as such, we live in days of great opportunity for the gospel rightly preached. Money is a false god. Comes, goes, eyes but can't speak, ears but can't hear. Can't work, can't do anything. Money comes and money goes. The rich man becomes a poor man. Not happy when rich and not happy when poor. Human relationships are ultimately unsatisfying. We live in an age of broken families and broken homes. Couples are miserable when married and more miserable when divorced. We live in a day of great sadness and sorrow. Pleasure and carnality is not satisfying. You ask the drug addict, in its pursuit of pleasure, I spoke to some, and you ask them, they will say, I just can't find whatever will make me happy enough. And it's a continual pursuit of happiness. Furthermore, man-made religion disappoints, as men in leadership disappoint. Now, I realize, Phil, these are sweeping generalizations, and I'm talking about relationships and money and work and labor outside of the gospel. I know that. I'm speaking outside the gospel. But they do reflect much of our society. And they ought to cause us to realize that we in the Christian church, properly understood, have a message that's right up to date and relevant to the people around us. This third chapter of Philippians is an entire body and unit of thought. In fact, the thought continues right into the early verse of chapter 4. And I wonder, is verse 4 of chapter 4 like a bookend along with verse number 1? Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, rejoice in the Lord in verse number 4. I wonder, is there that connection between the two verses? But whatever the case, if you consider the thought of this chapter and see its progress, you will see how it ties in with these last verses of the chapter. You see, we've thought about Paul's purpose. Now, if you've been taking notes, and I'm using new alliteration here just for the outline of the chapter. I haven't looked at this at all, but it came to me this week, so I'll give it to you. But we can see Paul's purpose. To seek joy and be joyful in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Not in the things of this world. Verse 18 and 19 make that very clear. There is no joy and pleasure and gladness in the things of this world. Rather, believer, rejoice in where you stand in Christ. Rejoice in your covenantal union to Christ. For you are the circumcision. You are those who are part of God's covenant people. Saved under the blessings of God's covenant purposes. Joy itself is not the goal. God in Christ is the goal. But as we find God in Christ, we find that is where our joy rests. In all that we have in the gospel. That's Paul's purpose. Paul's path to this is to renounce all forms of self-righteousness. Is to be done with the confidence in the flesh, according to verse number 4 and following. All of the reasons whereby he may have confidence, he gets rid of them all, he counts them but dung that he may find Christ. And so his path is to renounce all self-righteousness and receive Christ's righteousness. Which leads in turn to his pursuit. It is to know Christ. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. If you follow as you see the verse, you'll see these things all connect. The purpose of the believer, exemplified by Paul, is to know Christ more and more here on earth. And then in eternity to know him perfectly, sinlessly, in a renewed and glorified humanity, that he will be body and soul with the Lord for all eternity. That I might by any means attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse number 11. Not that I've attained, but I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Conscious of his sinfulness, conscious of his lack of perfection, he's pursuing Christ. Which leads to his principle for the people of God. Which is simply, live with a heavenly mindset. How is it relevant to you? That's how it's relevant to you. That you, as a child of God, young and old, no matter where you are in terms of your own Christian experience, you are to live desiring Christ and having that heavenly mindset of knowing him in fullness and in glory. Thus he tells his readers and us to follow him. Brethren, be followers together of me. To follow him and those who are of a similar mind, a similar Christian mind. In converse, we saw last time that he warned his readers about the danger of following the materialist. Watch out, people of God, for materialism. Watch out for a mindset that's earthly minded, a mind that seeks earthly things. Beware the danger of putting pleasure and happiness in the things of this world as being more important than purity and holiness. Beware material prosperity mattering more than spiritual progress. And beware the sins of the flesh prevailing over the fruit of the Spirit. Why are you to watch such? Why are you to guard yourself from such carnality of verse number 18 and 19? Ultimately, because it's not the path to true joy. True joy is not happiness in the world. True joy is found in the Lord. And it's found truly on earth. Joy on earth in the Lord. Truly experienced the people of God. How else could Paul say, rejoice in the Lord? He's not saying, rejoice then in the Lord. He's saying, rejoice now in the Lord. But the true joy found on earth is found fully in eternity. This is Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In other words, Christ is a relevant message. Hope you see that. The world out there, they want to know how they can find joy. And they're seeking broken cisterns. They're not looking in the right place. Because joy is found in the Lord. So this connection, seeing this connection is vital, because verse 20 and 21, these verses are really the concluding reasons as to why we should live this way. For, is Paul saying, in light of all that I've said, here I'm going to bring you my conclusion in terms of this section. For, or conversations in heaven, from whence also we look. Why, believer, should you live a heavenly, Christ-centered life? Why should you live with your eye to reward? Why should you seek Christ and all the pleasures that are found in him? Well, there are three connected concepts, three connected thoughts, and I want to leave them before you this morning to bring the chapter together to a close. The first thing is our position. Our position. For our conversation is in heaven. Now, there are two things I want to leave with you under this idea of position. There is firstly the concept of citizenship. The primary reason we pursue the prize of heaven in Christ is because heaven is our home. That's the primary reason. We are not here considering so much the eternal state at this point regarding heaven and hell, but rather heaven in contrast with the earth. The context makes that clear. We are to be heavenly, spiritually minded, because we are heavenly citizens. That's the meaning of the word that's used here, the word conversation. Now, the word conversation is used in different places in our English translation of the Bible, in the King James Version. This word that's used here is different from the one used elsewhere strictly regarding the matter of conduct. The word that's used here may be a commonwealth. You may have a version of the authorized version that has that in the margin. Commonwealth or citizenship is the word that we get our word political from. We have noticed it already before in this book. It's in chapter 1 and verse number 27. Again, the same word that's used here in this verse. And again, consistently it's translated by the word conversation. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now we noted there, in that verse, the word conversation here is a word that is deeper than simply that of how you live. It is speaking about living as a citizen. And thus the word in its root meaning has this concept of citizenship tied in with it. The root word is used in Luke chapter 15 regarding the prodigal son. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And Paul says in Acts 21, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. But I want you to see it used in Ephesians chapter 2. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 because I have reasons to turn you to this chapter. So we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2 the word used there. Now here it's used as a compound word. Part of the word is used, verse number 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And that fellow citizenship enjoyed by the Gentiles are those who, according to verse number 12, who are aliens from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel. So you're seeing the word here as a close tie with this idea of national identity, of political identity, of being under, if you like, a certain flag and under a certain reign and a certain rule. Now, how does it come that we are citizens of heaven? Well, you see that in verse number 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, and that's why we turned there. Speaking about the blessings of being in Christ, those who were dead in trespass and sins have, according to verse number 5, been quickened together with Christ, made alive in Christ. But look at verse number 6. and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or position, right now, is a heavenly position. Now you say, well, I'm sitting here in Kilskerry, this is not heaven. Well, that's true. But in virtue of your union with Christ, where your head is, there you are. For where the head is, there must the body be also. And this is dealing with our spiritual union with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as in virtue of his resurrection and ascension, we then are given this heavenly right and heavenly citizenship. So we're dealing with the matter of citizenship in our present position. But we also want to think about the consequence of this. Because the word that's used here, the word conversation, does have this additional nuance of meaning. It's not simply talking about a passport being stamped. It's talking about those who are living in light of that passport. Living as a citizen. We notice in chapter 1 of Philippians, in the end, that verse number 27, that they were Roman citizens. But they were to make sure that they lived as Roman citizens, not according to Rome, but according to the gospel. That was to define them. And so when you get to chapter 3, and you read that your conversation is in heaven, you're reading that your living is as a citizen of heaven. So your position's in heaven. That's why you seek heaven. That's why you seek the prize, because that's where home is. But that has certain consequences. We are to live as pilgrims on this earth. I beseech you, says Peter, as strangers and pilgrims. Now this concept would really have resonated with the believers in Philippi. Because I wonder if you remember, maybe 5 years ago or thereabouts, maybe that long, we noticed that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a place where they viewed themselves as Roman citizens, but they were not living in Rome. And Paul then draws that concept and says, you know, you're heavenly citizens. You're not there yet, but you can be a true heavenly citizen living on earth. Just as you can be a Roman citizen, not living in Rome, but living in Philippi. And so he's instructing the believers that they must live as strangers and pilgrims. We must not be those who desire the pleasures of this world. Verse 18 and 19, the reason it's so grossly wrong for the people of God to be licentious is because they're taking all of their delight in a foreign land. And they're rejoicing in all those things that do not rightly belong to them. Oh, their delights and their home is heaven. So therefore we must be careful, as the people of God, that we do not seek our pleasure in the things of this world. We must be careful in not putting down deep roots. Much of the trials of the people of God are because their roots are too deep in this world. The world is subject to change and death and decay. And we haven't lived, and we are not living often with a heavenly mindset. If our roots are too deep, we find distress and trouble. And we get upset because this world is not perfect, but we want to be perfect. Because we're groaning for our home. And so you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sure many of you in your mind are already over there. We've thought already in the book of Acts about Abraham and his sojourning, the promise of the land. Well, you see, in Hebrews chapter 11, that the patriarchs, they picture the life of faith. These all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they be mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now we're not dealing with all the various details and things, but I want you to notice the warning implied in the verse number 15. If they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have an opportunity to have returned. The opposite of having a heavenly mind is having an earthly mind that hankers back to your former life. When God calls you by grace, he calls you with a heavenly calling. And you are called, we've seen that in Philippians chapter 3, you are called toward heaven. And there's a great danger for the people of God when they hanker back to their earthly life. You see the saint? The saint is one who's separated unto the gospel. And the word saint in the original has the sense of two words which mean no earth. The child of God is not earthly. We're told that, just let me read you the words of 1 Corinthians 15. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Adam and Christ. But as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. In other words, the people of God are not in Adam anymore. They are no longer earthly. They are now in Christ, and they have a heavenly mindset. And thus we live in this world. We speak the language of the world. We live with the labor of the world. We have lodgings in the world. But we don't take part of the world. We are like Christian and Faithful and Vanity Fair. You remember the account of Christian and Faithful and Vanity Fair? All the trinkets that are offered to them. And they say, we don't buy this stuff. We buy the truth. And that's what the people of God have to have. Now, the application of that, I need to leave that to your own conscience. We could work down different applications, say, well, it means this and that and the other thing. But simply, be careful. Make sure the roots aren't too deep. And that you're strange and pilgrims of this earth. But this consequence also has that idea of living as heavenly citizens when on earth. I remember in school, and the same is told here, when you left the school premises wearing the school uniform, you're wearing the school badge. Now, that was drummed into us in terms of our conduct as students of Ballymena Academy. We were very proud of our school, and rightly so, a tremendous place of education and learning. But we had to go out into the world, and we had to go out into the town. And if you were caught in those days, I don't know what it's like now, but if you're tied down or your shirt tailed out, you were pulled up. If you were seen in the town, you were saying, you're letting down the school. You know, we have a badge far greater than a school badge upon our breast, haven't we? Our conduct reflects our citizenship. Our conduct reflects the truth of our position. And so you think about Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And the verse number 4 is speaking about, again, our resurrection in Christ. This spiritual resurrection that we've been exploring from time to time over the past number of weeks. And it says there, in terms of our union with Christ again, this is all about our union with Christ. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, our future heavenly prospect and heavenly home in light of our union with Christ means that we walk in newness of life. And you want that explained? You turn to Colossians chapter 3. Now, we've been here before the last number of weeks. But again, in Colossians chapter 3, you will see this worked out in a more practical manner. We're going to come to the practicalize this now. In Colossians chapter 3, you again have the statement of your resurrected life. We're thinking, well, where's our position? Our position is in heaven. We are heavenly citizens. We live as pilgrims, but while we're on this earth, we live as heavenly citizens. We live as those who show that we're citizens in heaven. Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. But where he sits, we sit, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. But verses 5 through to verse 9, we noticed last week, are the things of the earth. All the sins, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. But Paul doesn't leave it there. So often we do. We presume that he said, do not be earthly. But Paul, having dealt with the negative, then deals with what it is to be heavenly. Verse number 10, and have put on the new man. Application, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And here you find a list of those things which are heavenly. How does a heavenly citizen live? With mercy, kindness, and humility, and meekness, and long-suffering, and forbearance, and forgiveness. That's how a heavenly citizen lives. Why? Because that's how their heavenly head lives. And they put on likeness to him. That is how it is to walk in newness of life. And again, I've said to you before in recent weeks, we so often limit sanctification to getting rid of all the sins of the earth. But here we find that to be a heavenly-minded believer is to put on these things. They are not natural. Kindness, mercy, humility, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, they are not natural virtues. They are those which come by the work of the Spirit. And we are to put them on, it says. Because we are to live as heavenly citizens. You will see the chapter goes on, and I really think all of these things come together. And above all of these things, verse 14, put on charity, which is the bond or the uniting bond of perfection. And he's coming now. How do these things, how does a heavenly citizen live in the church? How can I look upon the church and how can you look at me and say, there's somebody whose passport says heaven? Oh yes, there's kindness and compassion and mercy and grace and all these things. But it goes on to say, oh, there's the peace of God ruling in your hearts. There's not an anxious and a fretful spirit. There's the word of God dwelling in your hearts in verse number 16. There's singing and praise unto God. There's all working for God in verse number 17. These are all marks of a heavenly citizen. Do not divorce the first three verses of Colossians 3 from these practical things. A heavenly citizen is known in the church. In terms of how we interact with each other, and how we deal with each other, and how we worship, and how we praise, and how we view the word of God, all of these things come to place for someone who's got a heavenly citizenship. But they're also seen in the home. Wives, submit unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. It's marked in the home. Even boys and girls, you're a heavenly citizen. You submit to heavenly authority, where God says your parents are in charge. Husbands, wives, you know your roles. Why? Because you're a heavenly citizen. There's no break in the logic here with Paul. He's working out the principles of the first three verses. These are things that affect the heavenly citizen. And so it also affects the workplace. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, verse 1 of chapter 4, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. If you're a boss, it affects you. If you're an employee, it affects you. And in it all, you continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. All of these things. And oh, you could. There's a series of sermons there, isn't there? The life of a heavenly citizen. You could title it that way. And you could work it through in these various principles. You take it home and you preach it yourself. And you see, does the fact that I am sitting with Christ in the heavenlies, does it impact how I live on this earth? If it doesn't, you've lost your passport. If it doesn't, you've put it somewhere and you've forgotten all about it. Go and find it. Remember where home is. And live in light of your heavenly home. That's why you seek the prize. Because you have a heavenly birth, a heavenly authority, and a heavenly home. Live in light of those things. But you also see, again back to Philippians chapter 3. Not only do you see your position, but you also must look at your posture. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse number 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's describing our posture. We're looking to heaven for Christ. This word looking has the concept and the idea of waiting. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 1. See, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word looking, whence also we look, whence also we wait, is descriptive of the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming. You'll see it also used in Romans chapter 8, just to demonstrate again how this word is used in these verses. Romans chapter 8. And this same word look or wait is used a number of verses again in connection with the Lord's return. It's used there in verse number 19, but let's go from the verse number 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's a future prospect, isn't it? And it says in verse number 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth, there's the word again, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's a future waiting. That's what we're looking for. This word, look for the Savior. Waiteth for the Savior. It's also used there in the verse number 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body, or of our body. Again, it's a waiting for the resurrection there. But again, the same word used. Waiting or looking for the Lord's return. Also, verse number 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it or look for it. So I'm showing you in Philippians chapter 3, the word that's used there has a reference to expecting the Lord's return. Now again, it's not a looking in terms of gazing to the sky. An interesting account in Acts chapter 1, where they're looking, gazing up into heaven, and the angel comes and says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So there is this idea, well, while you're looking, you look, but you keep living while you keep looking. See, looking for Christ's return should not distract us from our duty here on earth, but rather we look for him by doing our duty for him. How do we look? By living. So believers are known as those who look for Christ. Again, in Philippians chapter 3, that word look is the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them, listen to the description of the believer, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's Hebrews 9 in the verse number 28. But note, as they look for him, when he shall appear the second time, it is unto salvation. Which opens your minds up to the concept of Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. Look at that verse. From whence also we look for the Savior. It's interesting, the Lord's second coming is defined here as a coming as the Savior. In other words, he comes to complete the task of salvation. He comes as the finisher. He comes as the one who comes as Savior. We look for him who shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's this posture. We're looking, we're expecting, we're waiting for the Savior. But such looking is in the context, they say, of living. We live as we look, and we look as we live. No true Christian lives without looking. Get that clear. No true Christian will ultimately no prospect of earnest, committed, successful living in the Christian life without looking for the Lord's return. That's what this portion is all about. We're pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. That's the resurrection prize, the fullness of the joy. We're pressing toward that. You can't live and press toward that without looking for it, can you? So you're living and you're looking. But no true Christian can look without living. They both come together. And thus, this looking reinforces what Paul's been saying. Why do you live a heavenly-minded life? because you're looking for the Lord. That's why. The eye on the prize will aid your pursuit of the prize. Having an eye, if you like, on glorification will aid in your sanctification. See, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to show you just three portions that emphasize this union together of looking and living. And you'll see it in three portions. First Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a description of what happens when the unbelievers are converted in Thessalonica. What has God done to them? Well, the result of what God has done in their lives results in verse number 10, on them waiting for his Son from heaven. Okay, so you see there that what God does in those who are idolaters, you know, for those who in this world are subject to idolatry of big cars and big houses and big jobs and all the rest of them, all their idols, what will happen if God saves them? They'll come to wait for his Son from heaven. But what do they do at the same time? Well, look at verse number 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had in unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So there you see, combined together in the same church, there's a waiting for the Lord to turn. At the same time, there's a serving the Lord. And the word serve there speaks again of the concept of serving Christ as a slave, as a bond servant of Christ. Glorifying God in our lives, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The serving of Christ by faith while we wait. So we glorify God with our lives and with our lips. We do all to serve and to glorify all that God is in Christ. In the nuts and bolts of our lives, our expectation of Christ impacts our living. You'll see it also though in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Again, the same word is used here. That's used in Philippians chapter 3. It's used in verse number 13. Looking for that blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And just a little mention again for the boys and girls in the assembly. You will remember that the idea of the great God and our Savior is not two people in view there. It's the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who returns is God. And he comes as Savior. Again, you have this idea of his return is as the Savior. His first coming was to be Savior. His second coming is to be judge, but also to be Savior of his people in the context of his coming in judgment. But what do? As we look, well, according to verse number 12, we are those who should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You are not looking for the Lord's return if you're living a life of ungodliness and worldliness. You can't be. Expecting the Lord's return to come as Savior has the direct consequence in our lives of causing us to live righteously in this world. Again, to live as heavenly citizens while waiting for our heavenly consummation. And so we live righteously. Who gave himself, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Living and looking. One last portion. 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, the mouth of two or three, but it says four witnesses that are emphasizing this truth. That as you live for God, you look for Christ. As you look for Christ, you live a righteous life. 2 Peter chapter 3. Seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved. You are a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. Don't put the roots down too deep. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? That's a different word for conversation used there in 2 Peter chapter 3. But what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of living, conversation, and godliness? Looking for
and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Again, you look, the same word being used there, looking for. The same word, verse 13, look for. You're looking for Christ's return. You're looking for the consummation of salvation. And as you do so, you live a holy life. It's a motivation unto godliness. A reminder that Christ will return. And Paul is using that in Philippians chapter 3. Why are you going to be somebody seeking the prize? Because of your position right now as a heavenly citizen? And because of your posture as you look for the Saviour and His return? Which leads to, thirdly, and finally, our prospect. Verse number 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. That's our prospect. When the Lord returns, the believer is resurrected, and perfection ensues. The sense of the words that are used here is that the eternal state is a physical, substantial reality. It is like the new heavens and the new earth of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because it describes Christ coming from heaven. We are looking to heaven for the Lord to come from heaven. That's the idea of verse number 20. But as the Lord comes from heaven, He then is in the work of subduing all things unto Himself. And as creation is subdued unto Him, we have this physical reality of glory with the new heavens and the new earth. And in His return, His inaugurated reign in heaven is consummated on earth. And we join in that reality with transformed physical bodies. I tell you that you'd be done away with the effects of Roman Catholic art, where the eternal state is wings and hearts and all the rest. The eternal state is a perfect new creation of physical, substantial proportion. If that is not so, the resurrection matters not a whit. It's a physical, eternal state that awaits us. The words that Paul used in this prospect, we've discussed in recent times regarding the resurrection that awaits all of Christ's people who die before His return. Let me just remind you again and read the words. Just listen to the words again of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what's in view here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. This resurrected glory. Paul speaks with a word of certainty. Who shall? In a world of skepticism and doubt, Paul resounds with confidence in his God. The end is unseen. You haven't seen it, have you? It's in the Word of God. You believe because you see it in the Word of God. And because you see it in the Word of God, though you do not see it with your physical eyes, you believe it. And with Paul you say, who shall? Not who might, or possibly, but shall. It's a word of certainty. It's a word of conformity. The purpose of God in salvation is conformity to Christ. His moral character, we are progressively conformed to His moral character in the rebirth, and then the subsequent sanctification, we're made more like Christ day after day. But here we see we are conformed in terms of His glorious body. When it says, who shall change our vile body, again, read that in the Old English. The words speak about the body of our humiliation. The words that Paul uses echo the words of Philippians chapter 2. Christ humiliated for our sins, and then exalted and glorified. Here, we are like our Savior. He took on our humiliation, our natural body, a true humanity, that we would be, that he would be glorified in a glorified humanity. And as he was resurrected and ascended, so we in our humanity will know the glorified humanity. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his resurrection and ascension. And so the body of our humiliation, this physical, fleshly body that hurts and bleeds and gets sick, that body is changed. And it's made like unto his glorious body. No corruption, now incorruptible. Not any more natural, but spiritual. Again, spiritual there does not speak of something without substance. It speaks of something that can sustain the power of the Spirit of God in the glorified state. It's a physical reality, but it's incorruptible. It's immortal. It's spiritual. It's like Christ's glorified body. It's physical. The Lord's body could be touched. The Lord's body could take in food. It's a physical reality. But it's incorruptible. No aging, no disease, no decay. But blessed be his name, no human weakness, no sin to impair our fellowship with Christ. That's the prospect. He will certainly come. And it will be certain conformity unto Christ. That's why now you press on. It's also a word of confidence. How can God do this work? He said, well, I can't believe in a resurrection. Bodies have been buried for hundreds of years. Preacher, are you really expect me to believe that those bodies decay into the dust, all the particles dissolved in a way? How are they going to be resurrected? Preacher, your head's cut. Things have got to said. Where does Paul's confidence rest? How can God do this? Well, it's according to the working whereby he is able. He even subdue all things unto himself. The God who will bring about the resurrection is the sovereign, powerful God of heaven. If resurrection was placed in anybody else's responsibility, it would not happen. But it's the work and the power of God. And so Paul says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. That's Paul's therefore. In light of Philippians chapter 3, in light of all that we've seen about the need to pursue Christ, both here on earth and pursue him in glory for all eternity, stand fast. Be brave. Be persistent. Have fortitude and faithfulness. And in light of your prospect, seek to live a heavenly life. And stand fast in the Lord. Watch ye, says Paul. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. That is the prospect of the child of God. Those who are now heavenly citizens, who are now looking for the Lord to return, have the prospect of being made like unto his glorious body, and knowing sinless fellowship with their Saviour for all eternity. May God give us such a desire. And if you're out of Christ, may you see what it is to be an earthly citizen and what it is to await the damnation of those who are in Adam and who are earthly and not heavenly. May God be pleased to bless his word in our hearing today for his name's sake. Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we confess, O Lord, that there are things in thy word that we do find difficult to get our minds and to get our heads around. How is it that we can be on this earth and yet be sitting with Christ in heavenly places? O Lord, we do thank you for our security in Christ, our union with him. We pray, God, you'd help us to live in light of it, to live as those whose home is heaven. And we have the prospect of the fullness of heavenly joy experienced in a glorified body. Oh Lord, may these things warm our hearts and help us to grow in our understanding of them. Not simply that our minds would be well informed, but that we would live soberly and righteously in this present evil age. May your people live more like their Saviour. I pray it for myself, and I ask that blessing to fall upon this congregation. For Christ's sake. Amen.